All right, if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 4, and then we are also going to read 17 through 27. Reminding you, this is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, this chapter. And it is for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified. John 11, 4. But when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Just want to pause and insert here at that point. How did she know that? Because she knew how to read the Old Testament. She understood the resurrection from the Old Testament. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Father, I just ask this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would make the text clear. You would write it upon the heart of the unbeliever to repent and believe Christ. You would write it upon the souls of your saints, that souls matter, and they would be concerned for them. Lord, help us to see what you would have us to see this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there are 7 signs in the book of John. This happens to be the 7th. Now, these signs have been being done. We've looked at them as we've gone through. And we keep having this recurring thing happen. The Jews keep rejecting him. And so I wanted to take a moment this morning, one sermon, to set these signs before you again for this purpose, to describe to you the estate of the sinner right now. So from the 7 signs in John, to show you the estate of the sinner. And so I hope that you will be able to see that. And also would like you to see that something else is going on here. You have man's response to Jesus, and you have God's witness about Jesus. So there's only 2 points to this sermon. Point number 1 is going to take about 5 minutes. So the second point will take the longest. But I want you to see how man has responded to Christ in these 7 signs. And then I want you to see how God has given testimony about his Son in the midst of this. And then we will look at the signs. Well, without further ado, let me set before you something you probably already know, and then we'll get into this. In regards to defining man, so if you've already lost everything, come back to earth here and listen. As regarding man, as we describe man, listen to this thought. The world in which we live would be all right or okay with defining man in the following ways. I'll give you 7 ways that the world wouldn't have a problem with. The world would say something like this. Man needs to be able to release the joy within. That's the teaching that all men have a spark of goodness in them. They would define man that they need to realize that health is attainable with the right nutrition. That's the sense of the teaching of good health and a long life. The world would define man as being, to be powerful is to believe in positive thinking. That's whatever you believe you can achieve teaching. The world would be okay with saying that man needs to be self-sufficient to obtain for yourself what you rightly deserve teaching. To be self-confident, the world would say, that's the teaching of reincarnation, or the teaching that there's no heaven and hell. Just have your best life now, or maybe you'll get it better on the next time through. Just be self-confident that it'll all work out. Or man would say, the world would say, that man needs to see his own identity. The teaching that you get to define yourself. Even in our day, you can define your own gender if you would like to. The world would be fine in saying that man needs to make life what he wants it to be. The teaching of personal happiness. The world has no problem with defining man in those types of avenues. But that is not the way that the Word of God defines man. Let me give you a threefold rejection of Christ and a threefold witness of God about Christ, and then we'll get into the meat of the message this morning. So this is going to be very brief. If you want to ask me about it later, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. Three things. In John chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, which was on the heels of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda who had been laying there 38 years. You'll find in that passage that Jesus says at the end of it, he says what God says to say, he does what God says to do. He's showing that he is the mediator between God and man. Well, man denies Jesus' glory as the mediator. They deny it. They say, you cannot be the mediator between God and man. Later in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, at the very end of the book, God himself affirms that Jesus is the one who mediates for him. He says what I tell him to say. He does what I tell him to do. Man rejects him as a mediator. God verifies him as the mediator. Number two, in John chapter 8, specifically down in the middle of the chapter there about verse 50, it says, Jesus says, the Father seeks my glory. The Father seeks my glory. Man despised Jesus' claims that the Father sought his glory. They denied it. They denied that Father would seek the glory of Christ. But you know what God does in chapter 12? He causes the whole city to be in an uproar when the Messiah rides into town on a donkey and they're all saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. So man denies the glory of the Son. God sets the stage that all men must give him glory. Then you get to the third one. Man disallowed the divine glory of equality. Now, I don't want to get on some tyrant about our goofy world in which we live, in this world in which I watched just a bit of college basketball yesterday where everybody was wearing a shirt that said equality. I got lots to say about that. But I'm only going to say this. Here's equality, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's an equality where there's nothing there that is out of place. It's a perfect equality. Well, man disallowed this. You see in John 10:31, I and the Father are one. They pick up stones to stone him to death. They disallowed that claim. But in John chapter 11, what do we have but the climax of the glory of the Son in the raising of Lazarus from the dead? So man, reject, reject, reject. The Father affirms, affirms, and affirms. And so here we are gathered in this building this morning, and we're saying mankind in this world continues to reject Christ, but God continues to validate him. Will you believe what God says about the Son, or will you continue to reject him? Or perhaps, as the Puritans might say, something like this. You can deny the S-U-N, the sun, all day long and still get a sunburn. You can deny the glory of Christ all day and still end up in hell. Your denial does not negate the truth of who he is. All right, now that we know how man responded to Christ in the Gospel of John, we're ready to look at the signs. You can follow along in your Bible. I'm not reading every verse. I'm just going to set it before you as we go through. Now, here we go. There's seven signs, and before I give you sign number one, I thought it was fitting to say this, so please listen. In John chapter 3, there's a man by the name of Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus by night, and he says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God." Right? You with me? He says, "We know you're a teacher come from God." Why? Because no one can do the signs, the miracles that you do, except God be with him. I would present to you that Nicodemus marvels at Jesus. He marvels at the sign. I'm asking you this morning, every one of you, not to marvel at my preaching, not even to marvel at Christ, not even to marvel at the sign, because marveling won't get you to heaven. I want you to believe Christ. Don't just, "Oh, wow, that's cool." Don't just marvel. You must believe him. You must give him your life today. Don't marvel. Believe. Number one, I'm taking every sign and interpreting them in the context of describing the sinner. First sign, John 2, 1 through 11, there's a wedding at Canaan. There's this water. There's this drinking. There's this water being turned to wine. That's the sign that is presented. That's sign number one. And I present to you this. Here's the truth I'm working off of for the sinner. The sinner is biblically joyless. Write it down. You're going to go home and pray, I hope, after this sermon's over. Get a pen, write it down, make copies. I'm making the notes clear. The sinner is biblically joyless today, right now, even in this very room. For everyone who's not repented and believed in Christ, you have no joy. You're bankrupt of joy. All you've got's water, and you're staying alive, but you have no biblical joy. You've never experienced joy because you can't have joy without the new wine. You can't. This new wine is personified in the person of Christ. And you want a deeper meaning behind the water to wine? I'll give you a deeper meaning. The water would be symbolic of the law. And the law was good and it was right, but it was not filled with the joy that comes in the one who fulfilled the law perfectly on your behalf. And so when they got through with this sense of all this polluted wine and they got the real stuff, they're like, "Man, nobody has ever served this kind of stuff." And boy, when you're sitting there and you've been going through the law your whole life, you've been trying to keep the law your whole life, and then somebody stands up and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You say, "Man, I never heard a wine like this." And then you say, "Well, what should we say to that?" I don't know. Let's talk like the Old Testament. "Taste and see that the Lord is good." This is what's behind this sign. The sinner is joyless, and he's saying, "Taste of Christ, taste of Christ, taste of Christ." Or you want to change the analogy? You don't like the wine analogy? Then I'll give you a milk analogy. Like newborn infants, they long for the pure spiritual milk that they could grow up to salvation. And if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, you just want more of him. You just want Him more. You're satisfied and always unsatisfied. Can I get an amen? You're always satisfied and you're always unsatisfied. Who talks like this? Me this morning. I want you to understand I'm satisfied. I'm not looking for another, but I'm always wanting more of Him. Jesus said it well in the Gospel of John. He says, "These things I have spoken to you." This is not a prophet. This is Jesus Himself. "I've spoken these things to you," what? "That my joy might be in you." That my joy would be in you, and that your joy would be full. It would just be bubbling over, overwhelmed with joy. Could somebody in the church wake up? I went to churches all my life where I looked like I was at a funeral service, and everybody's bitter and crusty and old, and they don't even know how to laugh. What is the Bible true? Because when we come to Christ, He is our joy. There ought to be something in this heart that's bubbling with joy that it actually looks like externally on my face that I'm in love with somebody. You look around this room this morning. Who is it that still acts like they're in love? People just got married last week or so. They all be holding hands and stuff. Other people have been married 30 years. They sit on separate sides of the church. Right? Look at, he's over there hugging her. Come on. He's still in love, right? That's, as Christians, ought to look like this. We fell in love with Christ. It ought to be evident about us. Jesus says, "Now I'm coming to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." If you ever read Puritans, I love the Puritans. You know what one of the favorite books they quote from? The one we never quote from. The Song of Solomon. Let us hear it from Solomon. This is how Solomon says it. Let Jesus kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. Why? For His love is better than wine. Pastor, you drink wine? No, I got something better. That's something a whole lot better. I don't need the wine of this world because it'll make you drunk. I can be satisfied with Jesus because He's better than wine. Do you believe that? Do you need a little buzz to make you feel good? Or could you get that buzz from Christ because He's better than wine? The sinner remains biblically joyless. The sinner lives under the condemnation of the law, and the gospel must be brought to him, or he will never experience everlasting joy. Number two, the nobleman's son. You will find him in John 4 and verse 46 and following. Healing of the nobleman's son. If you'll look at that text briefly, John 4, 46, you will find this word at the end of verse 46. The official whose son was ill. Sick. Yes, by the way, John chapter 11, Lazarus was ill. It's the same Greek word. That word that means he's right on the edge of death. Thus, if you will look down at the end of verse 47, it says, "For he was at the point of death." So he's sick. He's right at the point of dying. And I would say to you this morning, the sinner is not only biblically joyless, the sinner is sick. Now, Vance Havner may have been dispensational, and that's another story in and of itself, but I love what he says here. He says, "I have no earthly idea what Revelation means when it says the number 666. But he says, "I know this, the sinner is sick, sick, sick." He's living at the point of death. That's the sinner's condition. They have no biblical joy, and they're right on the precipice of death. Every single second that ticks by in this sermon, every person in this room who has not repented and not believed, you're one tick closer to an eternity in hell because you're sick. You're without Christ. You're without the Spirit of God. And in a moment, you're going to wake up in hell and say, "I wished I'd have listened to the Word." Each day, one step closer. And I also would note this to you. The Word, listen, went to the sick son. The sick son didn't go to Jesus. The word went to him. Church, if a sick world and a sick family member is before you, they're not coming and looking for the word. Take the word to them. Look them in the eye and say, little Johnny, little Freddie, little Sue, have you repented and believed upon Christ? I'm concerned for your soul because it's sick. And if you die with this sick soul, you're going to wake up in hell, and I don't want you to go to hell. How can you as a parent not be moved to be concerned about your own child? How can you not be concerned about your coworker and your neighbor? How could you remain prayerless when you know they're sick every day, living under the curse of God, every day under condemnation, every day under wrath, and the church remains silent? The word went to him, and he lives. It's the only way they will live. The sinner must have a word sent to him, or he will die. Thirdly, John chapter 5 is the man at the pool of Bethesda. Yeah, get a picture briefly of this man. He's lame, can't get up and walk on his own. He had this theory that an angel would come down and stir the waters, and the first person to step in the water would be healed. The text tells us he's been there 38 years, and he never gets to get in the water first because somebody else gets in the water before him because he's lame. As you look at this graphic picture, here's a guy who would like some help here, but he can't help himself. He says, there's not someone to help me in, and I can't help myself. Not only is the sinner biblically joyless, not only is the sinner sick, the sinner is impotent. He has no power within himself to fix his situation. He's just laying there in need of someone outside of himself to do something for him. The Apostle Paul would word it this way. For while we were still weak, we had no power. While we were weak, unable to help ourselves, oh, you got to love the word. At the right time. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I was in that crowd. I don't know where you stand, but I was ungodly. I had a depraved heart. I deserved to go to hell. I had no power to save myself. But at the right time, Christ died for ungodly people like me. 38 years, he can't help himself. The sinner must have someone do something for him, to him, and in him. The sinner has not the power to save himself. You say, well, I mean, if it's all God, what do I do? If it's all God, what do we do? Here's what you do. You get down on your knees, and you bow your head, and you plead, and you intercede with God. Dear God, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and my child is lost. I got 4 grandchildren that have not repented and believed the gospel. They have not come to Christ. They have not professed Christ. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you go to them and show them the depravity of their heart? William, Echo, Oliver, and Ellie, would you show them their depravity and show them the beauty of Christ that they might repent and believe upon him? And I'm not going to stop praying until you do something. That's how you respond to divine sovereignty. You're broken over it, and you plead with this sovereign God to do what only he can do. What do you think your pastor prays every week for preaching? I pray the word preach. The first letter's P, power. Oh, Holy Spirit, do that which only you can do. Give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. Cause the mute man to speak and to sing with joy. And cause the lame man to leap for joy. And cause the dead sinner to rise. We plead with God because he's our only refuge for the souls of men. Sinner is biblically joyless. The sinner is sick. And the sinner is impotent, without power and weak. Number 4, John 6, 1 through 15, the feeding of the 5,000. We can make that number larger by counting women and children. but 5,000. And there they are. Can you see them? Scattered along the hillside. 5,000 people, plus women and children, if you will, all gathered around, following and looking and marveling at Jesus. And they have no food. Hey, there's no McDonald's there. Uber don't deliver. It's no fast food here. They have nothing to eat. You know why? Because the sinner is destitute. The sinner is destitute. He's hungry. He's poor and hungry. And this whole thing comes about. How are we going to feed all these? Jesus brings it up. And I want you to understand, unless the sinner is fed by Christ, he will starve to death. So you get what? Jesus identifying the need, finding the food, multiplying the food, and revealing this to his disciples and feeding the multitude. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Destitute. No way to get food. This morning, you're a sinner and you're destitute. You're starving to death spiritually. You say, what am I going to do? I can't buy any food. I don't even know where to get food. I have great, great news for you. It's found in the book of Isaiah, and it reads something like this. Are you listening? Come. Simple, isn't it? You hungry? Come. You hungry? Come. Come. What do you mean, come? Come, everybody in the room that's thirsty. I thought you were just talking about food. I'll get there. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come. Don't you love it? Have no money, come and buy. And eat. Eat to the absolute full. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The invitation is open. Christ will satisfy your soul. He is the true bread that has come down from heaven. He is the one that you must eat of in order to have eternal life. You're destitute? Come to Jesus and partake of Him. Or you want it more plainly? I'll give it to you from John 6:51. Jesus says this, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for him, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Come, sinner, partake of Christ. You're biblically joyless. You're in a sense sick, and you're impotent and you're destitute. Come to Christ and feast yourself on Him, on Christ. Number 5, John 6 again, walking on the water. John 6, 16 through 21. You see the picture there. You glance at it there in your text. Evening came. His disciples were out on the sea. They're in a boat. They started to cross the sea to Capernaum. The text does note it was now dark. And the text also notes, and Jesus had not yet come to them. There's the sinner in a boat on a storm-tossed sea without Christ. That's the picture. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Jack and I can tell you about it. I don't know if you've ever experienced it. Have you ever been out in the ocean at night in a storm? No lights. That's where they're at. They rowed about 3 or 4 miles. They see Jesus coming on the sea. And then it says, the text says, they were frightened. He calms their fears. It is I. Do not be afraid. And I would say to you this morning that the sinner is mortal. Now, they might not want to talk about it. They may not want to have a discussion about it. But somewhere in the conscience of every sinner, there's a fear of death. They say out of their lips, I don't believe in heaven, I don't believe in hell, I don't believe in all that church stuff. But somewhere deep down within, they're afraid of the things that happen after death. What's going to happen to you when you die? You say, I don't believe all that religion stuff. Oh, okay, you may not, but you know you're going to die. Look, you can wear a mask till the cows come home, but it's not going to save you from death. You can get a vaccine. It's not going to save you from death. You can live in a padded room and stay in the padded room the rest of your life. You're still going to die the rest of your life because it's going to come to an end. We can't escape death. And I don't like to go to funerals. And I don't like to see caskets. And I don't like it when loved ones die. And I don't like it when I'm diagnosed with something because I might die. And I don't like to grapple with death. Why? Because deep down inside, you're afraid. You're afraid. You're scared of eternity. You're scared of what's to come. And you're like, let's stop talking about death. Move to the next point, preacher. I don't want to talk about death. But your pastor's telling you, you're going to die. You're going to die. Your kids are going to die. Your grandchildren are going to die. Look, young kids die. My mom's sister died when she was 7. My nephew died when he was 3. And people die. You got to be prepared for what happens after death. You're going to stand before the living God. He's the thrice holy God. And he's going to give a judgment on your life. And he's going to say, guilty, guilty, guilty. I'm scared to die. Told a guy the other day, you're concerned about what I'm saying to you. You need to fear God. You're going to be judged by God, not by me. He said, well, you don't know my heart. Yeah, but he does. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The sinner is in the dark. The sinner is on the precipice of hell every day. Every day. Fear him. Fear God. You must give an account to him. And again, you have to note these things as you work through this. Jesus came to them in the boat. They did not come to him. Or I like it's described by Paul another way. 1 Corinthians says it this way. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on the immortality, right? When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Anybody know what the saying is? Death is swallowed up in victory. But until you come to Christ, until you believe, every day, you have to live with your own mortality, knowing that tomorrow you may not wake up. You may not make it home today. And you'll be there before the thrice holy God trying to explain why the world was more important than he was, than he is. Number 6, John 9, a whole chapter. Obviously not reading all the verses, just said it before you. We have a man who's born blind. We have a man who's healed of his blindness and don't even know who healed him. Then we have later in the chapter, it's revealed to him who did this. And then he comes to this belief, this is Christ, the Messiah. I would say to you, not only is the sinner biblically joyless, and the sinner is sick, 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 and the sinner is impotent, and the sinner is destitute, and the sinner is mortal. I also want you to know today that the sinner is blind. Blind. You say this stuff all the time, church. You say, I don't know how those people can do that. I don't know how those politicians can do that. I don't know how they did this in Fort Worth. I don't know how they passed a law like this. I don't know how people can stand in line at the abortion clinic to murder their own babies. I don't know how you could be an escort at the abortion clinic. I don't know how they could do this. And I want to know, we see all these things. We say, I don't know how. I can tell you how. They're blind. They're blind to the truth of the gospel of God. They're depraved in heart. Their minds are corrupt. And they've been handed over in a sense. What else are they going to do? They're operating off their own nature. At least know when these things happen that you don't have to say, I don't know. You can say, I know why they're doing that. It's because they're blind. Because if they could see the glorious truth, they would never do what they're doing. If they fell in love with Christ, they wouldn't murder their own children. They wouldn't live in the type of lifestyles. They wouldn't be shooting up places and blowing up places and starting war. They wouldn't do all this. It wouldn't be drunkenness and drugs and all these things. No, none of this stuff would exist if they could see the gospel rightly. Why? Because they'd be delivered from all of that and they would have joy. Blind. By the way, John 9, like John 11, who sinned, this man or his parents? No. You don't understand. This whole story is going on for the glory of God. Same thing going on in John 11. Why is all this happening? The glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. Yeah, let me give you a little Old Testament to help you out on blindness. This has been around for a long time. Psalm 146, verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. There's our hope. O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Isaiah 35, 4 and 5. Say to those who have an anxious heart. Anybody in the room got an anxious heart? Look, the Lord will come with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The Lord can open your eyes. He can unstop your ears where you can see and you can hear and you can understand. Or Matthew 11. You remember John the Baptist who got locked up? He says, man, I got to get this straight. I'll make sure I'm on the right page here. Will you go and ask him if he's the one? I need clarification one more time. I just want to be clear. I think I'm right here, but go find out. And the disciples go over there, and Jesus tells them this. He says, this is what you go tell John. You tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, deaf are hearing, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is whoever is not offended by Christ. The sinner is blind, but he can receive sight. You can be made to see. Can I set this before you, that if you ever saw Christ in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, you'd come to him. May he open your eyes today. Number 7 is John 11, the raising of Lazarus. We find here what? This one's easy. Everybody got this one already before I told you. The sinner is dead. He's dead. You remember the great passage, Ephesians 2, verse 1. He says to us in Ephesians, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You're following the course of the world. You're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. How? In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And by nature, we were children of wrath, like all the rest of mankind. Then you go down to verse 18, chapter 4, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why is there ignorance in them? It's due to the hardness of their heart. A hard heart, a stopped up ear, a blind eye, lame, joyless, unable to help themselves, dead. You know, I spend a lot of time with languages, and that's here and there. But probably the best definition I ever read on nekros, which is the word for dead, the definition was dead. I can work with that. It's just dead. The sinner is dead. Note this, John 11, 3. Back to John 11, 3. Whom Jesus loved. The one whom Jesus loved was sick. Don't miss the deal here. It's not he who loved Jesus, but that Jesus loved him. Or 1 John 4, 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ would substitute in our place, bear the wrath of God in order to atone for our sins that we could be made free. Or John 5, John the Gospel 5, verse 21. What hope there is found here, bound up in all of this sinner being dead. John 5, 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. He can give life to anybody in this room, give life to anybody in this world. But we're understanding that the sinner is dead, And until life is given, they shall not live. Now, we've seen seven signs trying to describe the sinner in the Gospel of John. There are implications here. These signs come to a climax in John chapter 11. We go through them all. We get to John chapter 11, and we find this great climax, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Now, you know anything about the Bible, and you've ever read John chapter 11, you at least have some level of joy here. I mean, you've at least pictured yourself there, right? You're standing by the tomb. Here's Jesus. Everybody's crying, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And this guy comes out of the tomb wrapped in grave clothes. He says, "Loose him and let him go." I mean, surely you're amazed. Surely you're overwhelmed. I mean, how many places have you gone to a cemetery where somebody's dead 4 days and they come out alive and go home with you in the car? This stuff doesn't happen every day. And so when you see this, you're amazed by it. But don't stop at amazement. Believe Christ that he is the resurrection and the life. Now, one more time. The sinner, listen, we're almost done. The sinner is joyless. If you're listening to the last part, can you say amen? Are you awake? This kind of comes with a bite at the end of it, so pay attention. The sinner is joyless. Your children, your grandchildren, your coworker, your neighbor, your school friends, those people without Christ around you, around me, they have no biblical joy. They're sick. 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 They're impotent. Have no ability to help themselves. Just out on the sea with no rudder, just being tossed by the waves and the wind. They're destitute. And they're starving. Even if they don't know it themselves, they're starving. Every day. Life never satisfies them. Ever. Your kids, you run them to soccer practice and dance practice and twirling practice and basketball practice and all these things. And they're starving. Every day. Run, run, run. Run, run, run. Get them in all of these things. Do all of this stuff. And they're starving. You buy them all this stuff and they're still disappointed. Because they're starving to death. And we're doing all this stuff and all this money, but what are we doing for the soul? They're mortal. Every day they hang by a thread over the pits of eternity of hell. They're blind. They go to church with us. They have no idea why you're here. They go to church, they don't see what you see. It doesn't make sense. All this religious talk, I just can't wait to get out where I can do what I want to do. Just blind to the things that matter. They can't grasp it because they can't see it. They're dead spiritually. They don't respond to divine stimuli. The sinner stands in dire need of a Savior to come to him through the means of the Holy Spirit applied by the gospel. Now I ask you these questions. How can you as a parent, grandparent, remain silent and devoid of prayer on the behalf of your lost children? How can you not be moved? How can grandparents remain silent and devoid of prayer on behalf of their grandchildren? How can Christians remain silent and devoid of prayer on behalf of friends, neighbors, and coworkers? See, the depravity of man utterly rejects a wonderful Savior and all of his claims. They reject it all. God affirms it, they reject it. So I'm wondering this question this morning. I'm going to ask you to answer this in your own heart. Don't cheat on me here. Feel the weight of the question. Do you believe the word that has been preached to you this morning? Now, just as a brief reminder, here's what's been preached. That the sinner is joyless. He's sick. He's impotent. He's destitute, he's mortal, he's blind, and he's dead. That's what's preached to you. That's a description of the man, woman, boy, or girl without Christ. I'm asking you, do you believe that that is true? Because what you believe affects how you live. If we believe this sermon, we believe that sinners are actually in this position. How is it that you can find ways for your children not to be under the preaching of the gospel? How is it that the church member could be so at peace with the condition of sinners within and without the church? How could we seem to be like everything's okay? How is it that prayer on Sunday mornings is so light, so fake, or so shallow? How is it that Wednesday night prayer meetings are the most avoided thing on the world in church life? We have opportunity to come on Wednesday night, bow before God, and pour out our hearts and say, please save. Please save. Lord, we need a revival in our church. My kids are going to hell. My friends are going to hell. My coworkers are going to hell. My neighbors are going to hell. Oh God, let me have this hour to intercede. Would the Spirit of God do something? I don't want them to die without Christ. And yet, we come and it's a sad prayer meeting. Oh, I don't have time for all that. Do we believe that they're in the condition they're in? How can we not be affected? How can we not be moved to pour out our hearts and let tears run down our face like Jeremiah pleading for our people? It ought to be. It ought to be for me. And it ought to be for you that we would not rest because we believe this is the condition. We would plead with the God of heaven to do a work in a heart and raise them from the dead. That should be the response of the church. I believe the sinner's description, and now we'll plead with God for his condition to be changed. Amen and amen. I'm going to ask if Emily will come and play something for a